Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. We're looking this morning at verses 1 and 2, and the first part of verse 3, where Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves." Luke, as you know, is narrating the life, the work, and the words of Jesus for his friend Theophilus. He wants Theophilus to understand who Jesus was, what he taught, and what he did, so that he might put his trust fully in him and live his life for him. Now, when we come to chapter 17 and into chapter 18, it seems as though Luke has gathered together some miscellaneous, some random sayings of Jesus, and he's sort of just thrown them all together here in these chapters in a bit of a mishmash of sayings and proverbs. Well, while they may be random, it does seem to me that as you work through these chapters, Luke is presenting the teaching of Jesus that in a sense describes the character of a true disciple of Jesus Christ. It speaks about the kind of person the follower of Jesus Christ should be. And in these two verses, or two and a bit verses, he tells his hearers that true disciples must be faithful to Christ, particularly in the face of temptation. True disciples will be faithful to Jesus Christ. How will they be faithful? Well, they will seek to acknowledge Christ's rule in their lives in every situation. They will seek to obey the word of Jesus Christ, whatever difficulty that may entail, whatever trouble that may bring to their lives, whatever uncomfortable place they may end up in as a result of it, they will be loyal to Jesus Christ in every situation. And Jesus particularly focuses here on being faithful in the face of temptation. And I think that the phrase that he puts at the beginning of verse 3, really, we need to remember that these verse divisions and chapter divisions weren't Luke's verse and chapter divisions. They've been added much later, and they're very helpful to us. I can tell you that you need to be looking now at Luke chapter 17 and verse 3 and the first phrase there, instead of saying, well, it's about halfway through the book, can you find it? Which would be the case if it didn't have those divisions. So they're really helpful. But I think that after that exclamation mark in the first phrase of verse 3, it should start a new paragraph. In other words, there's a thought in verses 1 and 2 and the first phrase of verse 3. And then there's another thought in the rest of verse 3 and verse 4. That they're distinct thoughts. Yes, they're related to one another because they all have to do with temptation, with sin, and with forgiveness. But I think that Jesus is actually presenting two distinct thoughts, two distinct teachings here in these verses, which is why this week we're looking at verses 1 and 2 and 3a, and next week we'll look at 3 and 4. Pay attention to yourselves, Jesus says to his disciples. So he's focusing his attention now on those who would call themselves followers of Jesus, students of Jesus. Now, there's a huge crowd surrounding him, and not everyone who is listening to him is his follower. We've observed that in chapter 16, his focus is really upon the Pharisees, and he's speaking to them in particular about their values and their priorities and their love of wealth and the fact that it's preventing them from being loyal to God. Now he's turning his attention, Luke tells us, to his disciples, to those who would claim to be his followers, to being his students. And he says to them, pay attention to yourselves. In what way are they to pay attention to themselves? Well, in two ways. In the first verse, they are being encouraged, or rather exhorted, don't give in to temptation. Don't give in to temptation. Pay attention to yourselves. Don't give in to temptation. Temptations, he says, temptations to sin or temptations to stumble are sure to come. But woe to the one through whom they come. They are sure to come. There is this reality that temptations will come to us. He says exactly the same thing in a parallel sort of passage that Matthew records in Matthew chapter 18 and in verse 7. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. Why is it necessary? Why is it so certain that temptations to sin will come into the lives of those who are followers, disciples of Jesus Christ? Well, there's the problem of the fact that we live in a sinful world, for one thing. Temptations to sin will come because sin surrounds us in this world. It's there on every street corner. It tugs at our hearts, doesn't it? It brings longings that we want to respond to the glitter and the glamour of this world. We want its treasures. We want its comforts. We want its pleasures, don't we? We see the things around us and they tug at us. There's a problem of sin in this world. But it's coupled with the problem of sin in our hearts. James writes in his letter, in his chapter 1 and verse 13, and he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. He's lured. That's something that's outside of himself. It's tugging at him. It's a hook that has snatched his heart and pulling him in. But it's able to do it because of these desires in his heart. He wants the things of this world. He wants the wealth. He wants the pleasure. He wants the things that this world has to offer, and they tug at his heart. That's what temptation is. It's a pulling of us away from the paths of righteousness that God wants us to walk in, so that instead we will walk in paths of sin. That's what temptation is trying to do. And the reality is that temptation is sure to come because of the world that we live in and because of our own hearts. Now, we might be people who have known the grace of God in saving us. We might be people who have the assurance that our sins are forgiven and we have peace with God because we have put our trust in Jesus. We know that God sent his Son into this world to save us. We know that we were sinners deserving of condemnation, deserving of the judgment of God because we had disobeyed his word. And we know that Jesus came into this world and he died on the cross in our place, bearing the judgment that we deserved, so that we could be free from condemnation. We may be people who know all of those truths, all of those realities, but we're still a people who live in a sinful world, and we still have to deal with our sinful natures. Because even though our hearts have been renewed by the work of God, we still have this old man, or the old flesh, as it's sometimes described, particularly in the writings of the Apostle Paul. And there's a battle that's going on. It's raging within us. It's not just a battle out there. It's a battle in our own hearts. And Jesus says, temptations to sin are sure to come. They will come to you because of the world and because of who you are. Because you are not yet perfect, because you are not yet freed from the temptations around you and freed from those old desires that you had, that you used to live by. They no longer have authority over you. They no longer have the power that they once had, but they're still there. They still whisper in your ear, this would be a really neat thing to do. We can have a lot of fun doing this. Come on, just this once. No one's looking. No one needs to know. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Because we've all been there. And too many of us have given in. Sin, the temptation to sin, is sure to come. Jesus says, so pay attention to yourselves. Pay attention to yourselves. Why? What am I going to do? How am I going to pay attention to myself? What difference can I make? I know my heart is sinful. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, the hymn writer says. Prone to leave the God I love. I know it. What can I do about it? I know I live in a world of sin. I'm confronted with it every day of my life. But what can I do about it? Well, there's a number of things we can do. We need to be watchful and prayerful. That's what Jesus said to his disciples when he, on the night that he was betrayed, went into the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke records it for us in chapter 22 of his gospel, where in verse 40, Jesus says to his disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And again in verse 46, he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. We're to be prayerful people, praying that God will protect us from temptation, that he will guard our hearts from being ensnared by temptation, that we will not be caught on the hook of the sin and evil around us that would lure us in to sinful behavior. That's part of the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Lead me not into temptation. Well, James tells us God doesn't tempt us to sin. But we are to ask God not to bring us through places where we might be tempted to sin. To protect us from those places. We need to be watchful. We need to be prayerful. You know, sometimes it's very easy to see the problems that other people face and the dangers that other people put themselves in. Paul kind of addresses that when he writes in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, and he says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Oh, we can see the sins in other people so easily, can't we? Remember the story of the man who had a great big plank in his own eye and he was trying to get the splinter out of his friend's eye? We like that. We see the plank. Well, actually, no, it's the other person that only has a splinter. We're the ones with the plank. That's why Paul goes on and he says, "Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." We're often much more clear about the dangers to sin in other people's lives than we are in our own. We're often either oblivious to the fact that we're walking a knife edge and could so easily fall into sin, or, and it's probably more the case, that we just excuse ourselves and justify ourselves and try and convince ourselves that actually we're not in any danger whatsoever. Our foot is firm. But we're about to slip. We need to be watchful and we need to be prayerful. So how might that work out in real life? Well, we need to be prepared for the possibility of temptation. We need to know ourselves. We need to know our points of weakness. Where are we susceptible to temptation? And to be honest with ourselves in those areas. We can open ourselves up to temptation at times, totally unnecessarily, because of where we go and what we do. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul writes to Timothy and he says in verses 9 and 10, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Paul is saying to Timothy, you know, there are people whose desire for material wealth has such a hold on them that it drags them away from God. Well, that's what Jesus has been saying, isn't it, in chapter 16. He's been warning about the danger of trusting in wealth, of loving money. And Paul's saying the same thing to Timothy. Now, why is he saying this? Well, you see, if you were a person who loved riches and wealth and longed for it, that's a warning, isn't it, to you? Paul says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. You want to be rich. You want to accumulate wealth. Sirens are going off now. As you read this passage, I need to guard my heart. I need to be watchful. I need to be praying, God, help me to be content with a little. Help me to be content with what I need rather than what I want. Help me to resist this desire to amass wealth for myself. The writer of Proverbs, in a sense, gives us the words to pray in Proverbs 30 and verses 8 and 9. There he writes, well, verse 7, "Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. The writer of Proverbs is saying, here's a prayer you should pray to God. Give me just enough to be able to live and be content with that. Not so little that I'm tempted to go and steal, and not so much that I'm tempted to trust the wealth rather than the God who gave it to me. There's an example of opening ourselves to temptation. Here's another example of how to recognize a point of weakness and to be prepared to respond to it in 1 Corinthians in chapter 7. Paul writes, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul is saying to the Christians in Corinth that God has given marriage as a way for people to protect themselves from sexual immorality, from the temptation to disobey God's law. Here's a context in which proper sexual relations can take place. It's an example to us of the way that God provides for us a way of escape from temptation. And we need to be wise then. We need to be prepared. We need to recognize where am I weak? There are just two examples. But where's my weakness to be found? And what has God provided for me as a way of escape from it? And what prayer should I be praying to God in order to take my mind away from that temptation and to fix my thoughts upon the God who will lead me away from temptation into paths of righteousness? We need wisdom to avoid temptation. Mark records for us in chapter 9 and verses 42 through 48. What Jesus says there, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it's a parallel passage really to what we've been looking at, but he expands on it. It would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus is essentially saying the same thing that I've been talking about, that you need to recognize where your weaknesses are and you need to deal with that. You need to get to the root of the problem. Now, Jesus isn't saying literally chop your hand off if you have a tendency to pickpocket. He's not saying literally that you to chop your feet off if you have a tendency to walk into places of sin. He's not saying literally that you're to pluck your eye out if you have a tendency to view things that corrupt your thoughts. What he's saying is that you deal with the situation. You remove yourself from those temptations. You guard your way. You have a problem with abusing alcohol. Well, don't walk past the off-license then. Take a different route. Make sure you don't go down to the end of the supermarket where all the wines and spirits are. You don't need to go there. Just stick by the vegetables. Where's your weakness? Acknowledge your weakness. Pray that God will give you wisdom and make choices that will minimize the risk. We need to be wise, to be prepared, to be watchful and to pray, recognizing that God does help. God does help. He understands. He understands that we are tempted. He understands that this world clutches at us from time to time and tries to drag us out of the paths of righteousness. The writer of Hebrews reminds us in chapter 2 and in verse 18 Jesus himself was suffered when tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. And again in chapter 4 and in verse 15, he writes, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." He knows what it is to be attacked by the evil one. He knows what it is to be tempted by this world. He knows what it is to fend off these temptations. And because he knows, and because he understands, he makes provision for us, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 13. "No temptation has overcome you that is not common to man." You're not the only one. Whatever your particular weaknesses may be, there are others who have them as well. You're not alone. This isn't a unique set of circumstances. And if only other people had to deal with these things as well, then, you know, there would be solutions. There will be, but there aren't any, because you're so different and your circumstances are so different. And no, Jesus says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man. Others have felt these temptations as well. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. In other words, God knows us. God is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. He will not allow us into a situation of temptation that we could not endure. He will provide a way to escape, a way to walk in righteousness rather than to fall into sin. We need to pray to him, asking for help, and look for that way. And looking for that way of escape may also involve, as I've already said, being prepared, avoiding situations that may lure you and tempt you. Pay attention to yourselves, Jesus is saying in this first verse. Pay attention to yourselves. Don't give in to temptation that will surely come. But there's another way that he wants us to pay attention. Pay attention to yourselves and don't be a tempter. Don't be a tempter. Temptations to sin are sure to come. You need to watch out. Don't let them get a grip on you. But woe to one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Don't be someone who causes a disciple of Christ to sin. Don't be someone who, by your words or actions, causes one of Christ's little ones to fall into sin. How might we be a tempter? Well, we can be a tempter in what we say. This was a condemnation that came from God to the Levites in the Old Testament, in the very last book of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, in chapter 2. God addresses the priests and the Levites. So, priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces and dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts, and so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. James, in his letter, chapter 3 and verse 1, says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Don't be a tempter in your teaching. In other words, don't misuse the word of God and misapply it. Don't teach as the law of God, things that are the commands of men. Don't twist the scriptures to your own benefit. Don't preach a message that your hearers will take delight in, though it is not the truth of God. We can be tempters in what we say. And while Malachi and James are both warning teachers, official teachers in the Old Testament temple and synagogue, or in the New Testament church, this is a danger for all of us. This is a danger for all of us. We're all very quick to provide counsel and advice and guidance to others. Oh, you should do this. This is what the Bible says here. This is how it applies. Be careful. Make sure you have rightly understood the word of God. Make sure that you are ready to stand before God and answer for the things that you have taught. Maybe informally, you may not think of yourself as a teacher, but you can be a tempter in the things that you say. Pay attention to yourselves. But we can also be a tempter in the things that we do, in the way that we live out our lives. And Paul draws attention to this fact in both his letter to the church in Rome and his letter to the church in Corinth. We'll just turn to Romans chapter 14 as an example of the same problem in both churches. The same issue is addressed. Romans chapter 14. Do not, verse 20, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Now this word to stumble, it's the same idea as Jesus speaking in Luke chapter 17 and causes this little one to sin, causes this little one to stumble. It's the same word that is being used here. And Jesus is saying that we can cause someone to sin by the way that we live our lives, by the things that we do. What's the context of Romans 14? Well, the context here is that some people think that it is wrong to eat certain foods, whether they're ceremonially unclean foods, whether they're foods that have been offered to idols first and then are sold in the market. No, it's wrong to eat those foods. Whereas others recognize that the laws of cleanness or uncleanness as it applies to foods no longer apply, that God has taken that rule away, and that even foods, meats that have been offered to idols before they're sold in the marketplace, that they're fine to eat as well, because idols are nothing. And so the fact that this meat's been offered to them, they've been offered to nothing. So it's not a problem. So we can eat it. But you see, by being too free with that freedom, the person who's struggling, oh, I'm not so sure, I don't really know, I think that there might be a problem with eating that food, you might draw them into eating a meal that they're uncomfortable with. And to him who thinks it is sin, it is sin. They're going against their own conscience, their own understanding of the word of God. So we can be at times too free about what we do, and it causes those who don't have that freedom of conscience to stumble. By all means, have that freedom in your homes, but be wary, be cautious, be aware of the people around you in other situations. In 1 John chapter 2, John, the apostle of love, writes in verse 10, and he says, "Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling." This same idea is being conveyed here. It may apply to himself, because he abides in the light, he doesn't stumble. But the fact that he is loving his brother suggests that his way of life, he recognizes it has an impact upon his brother. And his love for his brother is such that he lives in such a way that his life doesn't become a stumbling block for his brother. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 31 and 32. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offence to Jews or to Greeks or to the Church of God. We can eat and drink to the glory of God. But in doing so, we need to be aware of the people around us. And freedoms that we may have in the privacy of our own homes may not be appropriate in a more public context, is what Paul is saying here. We can be tempters of others, tempting them to sin by the way that we live our lives and the freedoms that we expose in our lives that others are struggling with. And Jesus takes this very seriously. How seriously does he take it? Well, he says of them, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. The consequences of not paying attention to ourselves, not being being a tempter of others, are enormous. What does Peter say about false teachers? People who are not teaching the truth, they're false teachers. And perhaps they're inadvertently false teachers, though Peter is speaking to those who possibly know that they are false teachers. When in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3 he writes, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Those who teach falsehood will be destroyed, Peter says. They will be destroyed. That's what Jesus is saying. Woe to those who lead one of my little ones into sin. They will be destroyed. That's what he's saying. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul was deeply concerned about false teaching. A false teaching that the Galatians had imbibed. A false teaching that taught that the old Israelite Jewish ceremonies needed to be kept by Gentile converts to Christ. And he writes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Let that sink in. He stood condemned. Why? Why was he condemned? For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? He confronted Peter. He was condemned in his wrong example. And he was in danger. Great danger. Now, we need to take to heart the seriousness of what Jesus is teaching here. When he says, pay attention to yourselves, don't be a tempter. in the words that you speak or the way that you live, don't cause one of my little ones to stumble. Don't cause one of them to sin. It would be better for you if you had a great stone used for grinding corn hung around your neck and you were thrown into the ocean. It would be better that that happened to you and you die physically, because the consequences of leading my little ones into sin are much more fearsome and awful than that. Woe is me. Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. I stand condemned. But Peter wasn't condemned, was he? He heard Paul. He listened to this admonition. And we must believe that he responded in repentance. Because he, among the other apostles in the Council of Jerusalem, recorded for us in Acts chapter 15, gave instruction that this false teaching that had engulfed the Galatian church should not be imposed upon Gentile converts. He took to heart the admonition of the Apostle Paul. He responded to it. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. And he was restored. There is hope for us when we lead one of Christ's little ones to stumble. There is hope if we will repent, if we will own our sin and confess our sin. Christ calls us to be faithful to him in the midst of a sinful, a crooked and perverse generation. He calls us to act in faithfulness towards those around us, and we attempt to, we try to, we pray, we ask, we use discernment and wisdom, and every now and again we stumble. Before, but God is gracious. If we repent and confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.